Thank you, Kathy. We're going to look at two passages. I've never tried to do two passages in one night, but this is like a... somebody asked me one time if I do topical messages. And when I do topical messages, they usually have 3 points, and they're usually expositions of 3 passages. This one's 2. But I was working this morning. Well, you notice we preached this morning on the cross. And once you get into what it says about the cross, suddenly everything else seems insignificant. And so as I cast around figuring out what I was going to do for Sunday night, I kept thinking, well, you know, this isn't going to be much compared to this morning. So I got thinking about this passage, Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2. And I thought about Psalm 8 because Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews, uses this psalm to describe Jesus. But Psalm 8's a great psalm. This is David, and David is writing. And when you write, when David wrote, many times he would write beyond what he knew. God revealed it to him. He would put it down, like Psalm 22. I was reading that recently, and one of the things the commentators scratch their head and say, what in the world was happening in David's life that he would say things like he says in that psalm, which Jesus quoted, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all the things about looking on them, his hands and his feet being pierced, and all the things that describe crucifixion so well, which didn't happen back in his day. And all of those things. And so it had to be surprising. But many times the writers of Scripture, when they wrote things that were messianic that had to do with Jesus, sometimes they touch what happened in their life at that moment and touch what's going to happen in the church later on, in Christ's life later. And I think you kind of find that with this psalm. But in the middle of this psalm, he asks a question, which is why I came to this psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. Psalm 8:4. This verse is the reason we came here, because it's a really good question. Why did God create us in the first place? And when we sinned, when Adam sinned, why didn't he just wipe us out and start over? Could have done that, but he didn't do that. He chose not to do that. It cost him greatly to not do it, because for some reason that we can't begin to understand, he loved us so much that he supplied a way for his own holiness to be satisfied. So we're going to look at two passages tonight, going to try 2 expositions. We're going to try to do this like devotional, short, sweet, and to the point. Because if we ever really expanded this, you've got at least material for 2 or 3 sermons here. First, we're going to look at Psalm 8, as David wrote it, and then we're going to look at what the writer of Hebrews does with it in Hebrews chapter 2, as he teaches us about the Lord Jesus. So, 2 points. Yahweh is glorified in his creating humans, Psalm 8. Yahweh is magnified in redeeming his people, Hebrews 2, 5 through 11. Let's pray. Got to stop and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for the fact that we learned that this plan that we see worked out at Calvary, all the things we looked at happening in history to us, you had planned it from the beginning. That Jesus went into this thing knowing what was going to cost him, what was going to be expected of him as a Son of God, carrying out the will of the Father and the Holy Spirit and accomplishing redemption for all of us. And we thank you, Father, for his love, for your love, for your wisdom, for all the things that you have done and continue to do in our lives that we might glorify you. Pray that you'd help us to get a glimmer of what really is being said in these passages tonight. Speak to the needs of our heart. Encourage us, strengthen us, help us, especially as we come to the table. As we think again about what Jesus did, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yahweh is glorified in his creating humans, Psalm 8. I realize there's some people who put a title on. I read one commentator, a real problem with this title. You know, God's glorification and man's dignity. And he pointed out that isn't what this is about. He's talking about God's being glorified because man is who he is. God created man in order to be glorified him. So that's why I put it that way. Yahweh is glorified in his creating humans. By the way, the reason I want to use that name is that is God's name. And it's the name Jesus' name. Do you know that? Jesus means Yahweh saves. That actually is his name, Yahweh saves. And so Yahweh is God's name. I point that out because you get some people saying, well, we can call God anything. We can call God Allah, and that's all right. No, it's not all right. God has a name. God is not his name. God is who he is. But his name is Yahweh. His name is Jehovah, if you want to pronounce it like the Germans did, which is why we have that name that way. But Yahweh, that same name, that same word, is God's covenant name. It is his name. And it's one we find here. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence them, silence the enemies and the avenger, Psalm 8, 1 and 2. So he talks about who God is, talks about a glorification that's happening, a worship that's happening above creation. David's Psalms opens with this glorying God being proclaimed above creation. Now, when we think of creation, we think of the heavens and the earth. And when you think of the heavens, we think of the whole universe and the galaxies and everything that's going on out there. And above all those things, that's where God is. Now, I don't know how to explain that. I don't know how we can enter into that, except God exists out there somewhere. That's his heaven of heavens. And there is worship going on there. O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. We think of pictures we have of heavenly worship. Remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and there were seraphim following him, and they had six wings. And with two they flew, and with two they covered their face, and two they covered their feet. And they kept singing to one another, and they sang, remember, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the armies. And then we see that picture again in Revelation, a little different, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. That's one I quote here. The four living creatures, each having six wings. Amazing, isn't it? Must be the seraphim. We're full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, how holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They glorify God. The whole thing of what's going to happen in heaven is we are going to glorify God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think about how much fun it is to worship God, but also how hard it is to continue that. You know, we have had revivals in history, which are, I forget the word we use, but anyhow, it means ferments, I guess they use. But great times of outpouring of emotion and blessing and things when the Spirit of God is poured out upon us. But you can't maintain that because we're human and we're sinners and we can't do it. But one of the things that's going to happen when we get to heaven, I believe, is we're going to be able to do that. That's why we're going to be able to worship him day and night forever and ever. But then he tells us about this great glory that's happening, this great worship that's happening above creation, and now he's going to reflect that glory in the lowest of the human creation. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Ordained praise. That is where God is praised. In fact, in the book of Matthew, Jesus uses this very psalm, this very verse, to point out that the children are to the glory of God. Everything created glorifies God. It echoes back. And this leads David's meditation in verses 3 through 5. And just think about this. It's very picturesque. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. Now you think about that picture. What is he looking at? Well, if you've ever been out in the country away from the city, and I realize we're not exactly very city-bound at this point, but we're not quite far enough out that you can see what he saw. If you're out in the middle of nowhere, We had friends that lived in Ohio on the backside of nothing. We were out there, and we, you know, one thing I loved at night when it was clear is you could sit in the middle of the summer and look up and see more stars than I've ever seen in my life. And such glorious things. And then you realize what you're looking at is billions and billions of miles away. I read a commentary. He was talking about, well, we know the size of all these things and all this stuff. He thought, David didn't. David just looked at that immense universe that was created before him. The moon and the stars, the whole of the relation, the glory there. The heavens declare the glory of God. He looked at all that and he said, well, look how vast that is. And then he says, what is man? What is humanity? What are humans? That you're mindful of him. And the Son of Man, that you visit him. Now, I would point out, as it's been pointed out by many, many commentators, but in Hebrew parallelism, sometimes the poetry is just stating the same thing in different words. And that's what you find here. The word Son of Man, which usually is a title for Jesus, and we find that all over the place, here is not. It is talking about God, man himself, at least in Psalm 8. And he says, what is man? He seems so insignificant. And the Son of Man, that you visit him. Not only did God think about him, he visited him. We're going to find out how that is in the book of Hebrews. This is a very important verse for you guys, by the way. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You know, we live in a day where everybody talks about humanism. And they talk about, well, man is what it's all about. But in actuality, they don't think that, because those very same people are the ones who are saying, but you can't eat animals because they have the same rights we have. That's not the way God created us. Do you know that? We are not just animals. We're not beasts. We have been created. There's an order to creation. There's the angels. There's us. And then there's the rest of creation. That's the point of this psalm. When God created Adam and Eve, male and female created he them, he created them to lord it over creation. And if they had not sinned, we still would be lording it over creation. You'd walk out there and you'd say, I want all you deer to come over here, and they'd come. I want all you pheasants to come over here, and they'd come. Hunting wouldn't be fun anymore, would it? But you know, we could do that if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. We had that power. That's the point of this psalm. That's what God did. Placed everything under our feet. All of creation was under our feet. God exalts man. Now, God is much greater than man. Don't think you're bigger than God. You're not. And you're not bigger than angels. But you're the next one. There's the angels God created. There's us. And then there's the rest. That's the way it was supposed to be. But because of man's sin, it wasn't so. And when man sinned, God turned that which was supposed to be his dominion and rebellion against him, just like he rebelled against God. That's why it's not that so. So when David thought about all the vastness of the glory of the creation and all that God made, he is aware of how relatively insignificant it seems that man is. I'm reminded now, I found this time too. I looked for it until I found it. I'm reminded of a scene in Our Town, a play we did when I was in high school. I was a stage manager. Our Town's a great play. If you ever have a chance to see it, you'll have to. This is a play that was written a long time ago by a guy named Thornton Wilder. And the play has no setting. Starts out with a ladder sitting on the stage, and that's it. There's nothing else on the stage. And on that ladder sits a stage manager, and he narrates the whole thing. And people come in and they bring chairs in and stuff, and they act out this thing, and there's no setting. What's amazing to me is you have people come and see this play, and after it's done, you ask him, well, what did it look like? And they remember a setting even though there wasn't one. It's a marvelous play. I shouldn't tell you about that because I'm excited about that play, but that's not why I quote it. There's this dialogue in this play that I remember so well, and I thought, I'm going to look it up. So this is a dialogue between a girl named Rebecca. I cannot remember who these characters are. They're not the main characters. Anyhow, Rebecca and who's the other guy? George. And Rebecca says, I never told you about that letter Jane Crawfoot got from her minister or pastor when she was sick. He wrote Jane a letter, and on the envelope of the letter, and he addressed it this way. The address was like this. It said, Jane Crawford, the Crawford Farm, Grover's Corner, Sutton County, New Hampshire. That's where our town is. Grover's Corner, Sutton County. I don't even know if those things exist. They're probably in the mind of Thornton Wilder. But Sutton County, New Hampshire, United States of America. And George interrupts and said, what's funny about that? Rebecca said, but listen, it's not finished. The United States of America, continent of North America, Western Hemisphere, the Earth, the solar system, the universe, the mind of God. Doesn't that make you feel insignificant? Who are you? Well, I'm this spot, this little dinky spot that nobody can see except God on this one planet. And that's how insignificant it seems like we are. Yet God cared about us. And yet God, who created all this, the vastness of the universe for his glory, cared about us and visited us. Now, how did that happen? If you want to know the reference, Wilder, Thornton, Our Town, page 46. The Harper Perennial, and I got it out of the, because I can read the Kindle, out of the Kindle edition. This reminds us of how everything God created is vast and how relatively insignificant we think we are. Yet God did think about us, and he did love us, and he did make us the second order of his creation, as we talked about, and he did do something else. He became a man, dwelt among us, and died for us. That makes us very significant. More significant than anything else in creation. Angels, us, and then the rest of creation. You have made him to have dominion. This is what we were designed to be in the beginning, which didn't happen. You have made us him, that's man, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, that's those deer that I say you call, the birds and all of the air, that's those pheasants, and the fish of the sea that passes through the paths of the seas. Psalm 88, 6 through 8. And then he closes by talking, and we shouldn't forget this because we think, this is wonderful for us. We are so insignificant, and yet God thinks we're very significant. So, well, you must be important. Well, you need to understand the whole point of this psalm is God is glorified in all of this. So he closes with this verse. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God is to be glorified in everything. Now we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 2, New Testament. Yahweh is magnified in redeeming his people. Hebrews 2, 5 through 11. Centuries later, the writer of Hebrews picked up this psalm and demonstrated how God indeed visited man. I think that's a wonderful truth and cared about us. And he starts, here's where he starts. For he, God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subject to angels. Now, you have to remember, to the Jewish people, angels were really something. One of the things you find detailed out for us in Hebrews and in the book of Galatians is that the law was mediated through angels. Now, how that works, I don't know. We don't read that in the Old Testament, but both Paul and the writer of Hebrews tells us that. So it is true. And so the angels are very much involved. God sends the angels to be ministers of fire, ministers to us who are heirs of salvation. So angels are there. But he begins by that statement. God didn't put everything in the future under angels. He actually put it under Christ. That's what he's going to tell us. So then he begins to quote from the Septuagint now, not the Hebrew, not the Masoretic text. He's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Psalm 8. But one testified in a certain place. He's talking about Psalm 8, saying, and notice he quotes, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, all that he needs to be the Redeemer through suffering. Doesn't mean he taught him not to sin through sufferings, but completed everything he needed to complete to be our Redeemer through sufferings. Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. This is a very important passage. One of the things that annoys me is you get people that argue, now is the writer of Hebrews saying that Jesus is in Psalm 8? And all these guys will fight like crazy and say, oh, he's not saying that. He's saying this is, but then it's Jesus who is in Psalm 8, right? He's made a little lower than the angels. So what is this? I think that's crazy. This is the writer of Hebrews saying, this psalm is a messianic psalm. You want to know if it's a messianic psalm? Here's your New Testament reference. And it talks about Jesus. And who is going to have all things under his feet? Jesus is. I didn't look it up, but in 1 Corinthians, I can't remember what chapter. If I think about it, I might be able to think of the context. But anyhow, in 1 Corinthians, there's a statement where he says he's going to put all things under his feet. And when all things are under the feet of Christ, then he'll put all things under God's feet. That is going to happen. That's the point the writer's making. And I think that not seeing that short-sighted, but that's me. By the way, there's about half the commentators that agree with me. The other half don't understand the truth. But anyway. So after quoting the middle verses in Psalm 8 from the Septuagint, that's important because in the Hebrew, the word that's translated angels is the word Elohim, which is usually a name for God. But you're going to find through the Old Testament in context, the angels are called Elohim, as in mighty ones. So there's a whole lot of debate sometimes when you look at Hebrew. Well, is he talking about being that we're just under God, or is he saying we're under the angels? But if you come to the New Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek translation does use the Greek word for angels, does not use the word for God. There are two different words, word for God and word for angels, and this is the word for angels. And I think you can read that back in the Old Testament and say angels. Most of the guys that translated angels read it back, because if there's any question about it, what it is, that I think settles it. But anyhow, here's the point. God created this. This is what he did. And what he was talking about, when David was really talking about without knowing it, was he's not only talking about the way God officially made human beings, but he's talking about what God was going to do. He was going to visit us. He was going to come into our world and save us from our sins. And so the writer applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not subject the world to come to angels. Instead, he subjects it to Christ, under whose feet shall be all things. Do you see the point of that? I think that's the part that people don't get. He's not saying the world to come is going to be under our feet. He says it's going to be under Christ's feet. Because he is the second Adam. He is the great fulfillment of all these things. So he puts Psalm 8 in this place to make us understand the psalm is messianic. The psalm speaks of Jesus. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. This is an amazing statement. You need to understand this. He's writing to Jewish believers who are not quite sure how this all fits together. And he does a lot of quoting of Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. All of it, by the way, from the Septuagint, which does not mean the Septuagint as a whole translation is inspired. But I would say in the places that he quotes the Septuagint, it is. And so he quotes it. The way that God visited humankind was to send his son into the world, to become flesh and to dwell among us, as John said in John 1:14, Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We do not see our Lord in his incarnation have everything under his feet. Didn't happen yet, but it's going to happen. For in that he put all in subjection under him, for he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things under him. Now, I don't think that's a collective hymn referring to every human being, but it is a collective, it's a hymn that speaks of the hymn with a capital H, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not happened yet, but it will come, and he immediately says, it's about Jesus. Verse 9, we see how the Lord Jesus glorified the Father in his coming, in his condescension, in his dying for us. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. I don't think you can not take that from Psalm 8. I think that's the point he's making. That is in Psalm 8, right? Man was made a little lower than the angels. There's angels, man, and then beasts. And he says, you know, where man was, God made him a little lower than angel, made him a man, and dwelt among us for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory, another statement from Psalm 8, and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. God did everything he did in sending Jesus so he might visit us, that he might bear our sin, that he might, in a sense, restore us to where we were before Adam sinned. God did all of that in us. God is glorified in the death of Christ. Please understand that. John 17, Jesus says, I've come to glorify you. And how did he glorify the Father? Well, he glorified the Father by dying on the cross for us. Well, how did he do that? Is there any single event in history where all of God's so much of God's attributes are seen? I want to say all. They probably were all seen, but the ones we think about, his justice, his holiness, his wrath, his anger against sin, his judgment upon man's sin, it all fell on Jesus. And why was Jesus there? Because God so loved the world, he gave his son. Is that an amazing? I just can't, it blows my mind. I can't explain that. You know, people ask me, I remember talking to somebody years ago when I was witnessing to them, and they said to me, why did God make Adam and Eve if he knew they would sin? I said, I don't know, but I suspect, because it's the only way we could see God's grace, and we could see God's love, and we could see God's holiness, see God's wrath, all of that would be displayed for us. And it is what Jesus did. He glorified God in this. He was crowned with glory and honor when he was covered with spittle and shame. That is the wonder. That is the mind-boggling truth of Calvary. That's the thing I can't begin to put in words, but it's there. God is glorified in the death of his son. God is glorified in all this time. And God, who created everything so vast, came to this world, sent his son for us to die for us. I think that they can search the heavens forever and they're never going to find another planet that is filled with people, because Jesus came here and he died for us here and he made provision for our sin here. And when everything's said and done, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and earth has passed away. What does that mean? Boy, I can't wait till I find out. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be made out of the old heaven and old earth, I think. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Also demonstrates his grace and love to us. Jesus tasted death for us. Now, how do we respond to what the Lord did? That's the question. I think two things that always run into my head. First, you need to understand why he came. He came for salvation, to save people from their sins. And if you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you need to put your trust in him so he can save you from your sins. He paid a terrible price to do that. It was a great price. but it was one that even wore on him. He said, should I run for this hour? No, I was born for this hour. That's why he came into the world. He came that he would die for us, bear our sins. Second, we must never forget, if we know him especially, whose we are, and that everything we are or have belonged to him. Everything. He paid the price. We were bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight when we talk about communion. Because this is the fulfillment of that. The Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. We're going to sing a different communion hymn. I don't think we've ever sung this for communion yet. I can explain this a little bit. I was in our extra bedroom where Kathy has all her quilt stuff and we have all our DVDs and all that kind of stuff. And I was in there and I saw on this shelf among the books I have not read a book that was called The Only Hymns by William Cooper. Remember, Only Hymns were written by William Cooper and John Newton. Out of the Only Hymns came John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace. But also were 62 hymns, I think, that were written by William Cooper. And he wrote this one, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. When I was a boy, I went to Maple Lawn Baptist Church. And as I grew into young manhood, teenager and stuff, Pastor Smith went to Iowa and then eventually came back and became the director of our mission when I was in it. And Pastor Art Cunningham came, and this was his song. I think every Sunday, maybe every other Sunday, it was the invitation hymn. And I hated this hymn. I thought it was the goriest sounding hymn I ever thought. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. But you know, the older I got, the more I appreciate that hymn. And now I understand why he sang it so much. Wonderful hymn, 196. There is a fountain filled with blood. Let's pray, then we will sing. Father, I thank you for the blessings of what we talked about tonight, seeing how even in the Old Testament you had this plan and that Jesus was to come, was to visit us, was to die and taste death for us, that we may not taste eternal death, but we might have eternal life with you. Pray that you'd help us tonight as we gather around your table. Pray for any here who may not know you, that today they would talk to us, that they put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.